Please turn in your Bibles now to Ezekiel chapter 11. Ezekiel 11 has the end of the vision of Jerusalem that began in chapter 8. Ezekiel has seen the wickedness and idolatry of Jerusalem. He has seen the glory of the Lord enter the temple for the final time as God ordered the destruction and the burning of Jerusalem. And then where we left off, God had moved to the east gate of the temple courtyard. And that is where the vision continues. So listen now to God's word, Ezekiel chapter 11. Moreover, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the Lord's house, which faced eastward. And behold, there were 25 men at the entrance of the gate. And among them I saw Jaazaniah of Azur and Pelatiah son of Benaiah, leaders of the people. He said to me, "Son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and give evil advice in this city, who say, 'The time is not near to build houses. This city is the pot, and we are the flesh.' Therefore prophesy against them, son of man, prophesy." Then the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me, and he said to me, "Say, thus says the Lord, 'So you think, house of Israel, for I know your thoughts. You have multiplied your slain in this city, filling its streets with them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, your slain whom you have laid in the midst of the city are the flesh, and this city is the pot. But I will bring you out of it. You have feared a sword, so I will bring a sword upon you, the Lord God declares. And I will bring you out of the midst of the city and deliver you into the hands of strangers and execute judgments against you. You will fall by the sword. I will judge you to the border of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord. This city will not be a pot for you, nor will you be flesh in the midst of it, but I will judge you to the border of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord, for you have not walked in my statutes, nor have you executed my ordinances, but have acted according to the ordinances of the nations around you." Now it came about, as I prophesied, that Pelatiah son of Benaiah died. And I fell on my face and cried out with a loud voice and said, "Alas, Lord God, will you bring the remnant of Israel to a complete end?" Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Son of man, your brothers, your relatives, your fellow exiles, and the whole house of Israel, all of them, are those to whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, 'Go far from the Lord. This land has been given us as a possession.' Therefore say, 'Thus says the Lord God, though I had removed them far away among the nations, and though I had scattered them among the countries, yet I was a sanctuary for them a little while in the countries where they had gone. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries among which you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. When they come there, they will remove all its detestable things and all its abominations from it. And I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. And I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people, and I shall be their God. But as for those whose hearts go after their detestable things and abominations, I will bring their conduct down on their own heads, declares the Lord God." Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them. The glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain which is east of the city. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God to the exiles in Chaldea. So the vision that I had seen left me. Then I told the exiles all the things that the Lord had shown me." This ends our reading of God's holy word. Following takes focus. Maybe you've had the experience of following a tour guide, and you stop and you look at something that is especially interesting to you, and after a while you look up and the tour is no longer with you. They've moved on to something else, and you're not there anymore. You're still here looking at whatever you were looking at because you stopped paying attention to the tour just a little too long. Following takes focus, and all too often, we as God's people find ourselves falling behind when God has moved on. Let's take Peter for an example. Peter followed Jesus Christ. He was a faithful disciple. By the time that Jesus led them to Caesarea Philippi, God had revealed to Peter that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter made the good confession. Jesus praised him for it. But then Jesus' tour of God's kingdom kept going. Jesus started to talk about suffering. Peter didn't keep up, did he? Peter, in fact, started rebuking Jesus, and Jesus had to rebuke him because his mind was not on the things of God, but on the things of man. Following takes focus. And our chapter tonight is about a vision of God on the move. And as God moves, God calls his people to follow him. And God's people, even Ezekiel himself, God's people have trouble keeping up. Because God is not going where they expect God to go. They have for so long been interested in Jerusalem, and that makes sense. That is where God has been working for a long time. But that has now become the interest of man, not what is on the mind of God. So the challenge for us tonight is to ask, what about us? What about us as individuals? What about us as a church? It's not so much a question, have we been following God? Perhaps we have, I hope we have. But just like the Israelites long ago, just like Peter, we may have seen some extraordinary things, but that doesn't answer the question. Do we know where God is going next? And are we prepared to follow him? Do we understand that the kingdom of God is not static, that it advances? And are we going to advance with it? The good news that we hear in this passage is that there is a way to follow. Even if you have been left behind, God invites you to come along, to trace his movement in this world, to consider where he is going, and to follow him. And we'll consider this under two basic principles the passage teaches as God moves. First, that God moves away from the proud. God moves away from the proud. We meet these individuals in verse 1, these leaders of the people, 25 men already. That gives a sort of an ominous note, because at the beginning of the vision we met 25 men. Chapter 8, verse 12, these men were worshiping the sun with their backs to the temple. Again, we met a group of men in the same place in chapter 9, verse 6, wicked men in the temple courtyard who were ordered to be killed. Now again, we see 25 men here at the east gate. And maybe it's supposed to be the same group of people. Maybe in the vision it's just the same sort of people. It's not clear, and it's not necessary to try to sort that out, because this is a vision of themes that God wants to teach. But it is fairly easy to imagine these men on their way home after their morning sun worship. That's the sort of thing God's people are doing in Jerusalem. Two of them are named, Jaazaniah, son of Azur, and Pelatiah, son of Benaiah. These are not men that we know from other parts of Scripture, but we do know their names, that as names that show up regularly in Scripture, especially in this time period. Jaazaniah, the Lord hears. Pelatiah means the Lord rescues. Son of Benaiah, the Lord builds. Good, godly names. But Jerusalem is a wicked place. And so verse 2 isn't really a surprise when we read that these are wicked leaders. Son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and give evil advice in this city. They want the people to move. They want the people to act in a certain way, but they are going the wrong direction. Verse 3, God summarizes their advice. Here's what they say. They say, the time is not near to build houses. This city is the pot, and we are the flesh. Now, what does that mean? It's not entirely clear. But I do think we get some good help from verse 15 to give us a pretty good idea what's going on. Now, why do I say that? Verse 15 is the other place in this passage that quotes the people in Jerusalem. We have this statement in verse 3 and then their statement in verse 15. Verse 15, thankfully, is not a metaphor. It's a plain statement. Here is what these people say as they speak to those in exile. The people in Jerusalem say, "Go far from the Lord. This land has been given us as a possession." This is the attitude of Jerusalem. If you are outside Jerusalem, you are cursed. God is not close to you. If you are in Jerusalem, you are the ones who are inheriting God's promises. You are the ones who the Lord has given good things to. And you can hear the arrogance of their voice. This is how they speak to people. You go far from the Lord. You are the ones being judged. You are the ones God has said you need to be in exile. We are the ones God is keeping. I think that's the attitude that we reasonably use to understand verse 3. So what is the meat in the pot? Well, what the meat that you put in the pot is the good stuff. Like, if you don't want to eat it, if you don't want to cook it, you leave it out of the pot. You put the best meat in the pot. And that's what they're saying about themselves in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is our pot. This is the city where all the good stuff goes. And that's us. They say the time is not near to build houses. Again, it's a bit of a cryptic phrase, but one possibility is that they're referring to the letter Jeremiah wrote. Jeremiah chapter 29, he had written around this time to those in exile. Jeremiah, the prophet in Jerusalem, wrote to those in exile, and he said to them, "You need to build houses. You need to settle down in your place of exile. You're going to be there a while." So the people in Jerusalem are saying, maybe that's good for those of you out there being judged. You're not coming back, but for us, we don't need this sort of instruction. We are God's chosen people living in God's chosen city, and we will be just fine. Well, God responds to this attitude. Verse 4, "Therefore prophesy against them, son of man, prophesy. Then the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me, and he said to me, 'Say, thus says the Lord, so you think, house of Israel, for I know your thoughts. You have multiplied your slain in this city, filling its streets with them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, your slain whom you have laid in the midst of this city are the flesh, and this city is the pot.'" God says you have your city and your pot imagery all mixed up. You've done wicked things. You've murdered people. And those that you have killed here, they will stay here. But there's a different destiny for you. End of verse 7, "I will bring you out of it. You have feared a sword, so I will bring a sword upon you," the Lord God declares. "I will bring you out of the midst of the city and deliver you into the hands of strangers and execute judgments against you. You will fall by the sword. I will judge you to the border of Israel, so you shall know that I am the Lord. This city will not be a pot for you, nor will you be flesh in the midst of it, but I will judge you to the border of Israel." And we can read the accounts of when the Babylonians came just a few years later. This is what happened. Those who tried to escape, they ran. The city was no longer safe as the city was conquered, and yet they could not run far enough. They were captured and they were judged. Why does God tell them this? Because he insists that their attention be on him. He insists, as they think of the things of man and their own fears and their own safety, that they return their attention to him, even if this judgment is what is required. He says it in verse 10, "You shall know that I am the Lord." He says it again in verse 12, "Thus you will know that I am the Lord, for you have not walked in my statutes, nor have you executed my ordinances, but you have acted according to the ordinances of the nations around you." When you focus on the things of man, you very quickly degrade into arrogance and idolatry and all sorts of wickedness. God will not tolerate this among his people. He will bring judgment. And to show how serious he is, God shows Ezekiel in this vision the immediate death of one of these men. Verse 13, it came about, as I prophesied, that Pelatiah, son of Benaiah, died. This is how serious God is about this judgment coming to these people. But listen to Ezekiel's response. Ezekiel says, "Then I fell on my face and cried out with a loud voice and said, 'Alas, Lord God, will you bring the remnant of Israel to a complete end?'" Now, Ezekiel is not protesting that God should not judge wickedness. Ezekiel is not arguing that these people do not deserve to die or anything like that. Ezekiel is considering the promises of God and the hope of the remnant. But what we see in this question is that Ezekiel's mindset essentially matches that of the people of Jerusalem. That Jerusalem is the place where the remnant of God's people is protected. That this is still the chosen city. That to be in Jerusalem is to be the people of God. If you kill the people in Jerusalem, this is the logic of his question, if you kill these people, there is no remnant. And so he asked God, "How can you be doing this? How can you be bringing this judgment in this city?" Again, not because he doesn't think it is just, but how is God going to keep his promise that there will be some who are saved? And that takes us to God's answer on our second point, which is that God moves toward the humble. God moves toward the humble. We've seen God's opposition to the proud. Now we'll see God moving toward the humble. Listen to how he answers verse 14 and 15. "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, your brothers, your relatives, your fellow exiles, and the whole house of Israel, all of them, are those to whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, "Go far from the Lord. This land has been given us as a possession."'" It's a remarkable thing for Ezekiel to hear. Who are Ezekiel's people? Where does Ezekiel belong? Remember, Ezekiel grew up as a priest. Ezekiel has not been in exile forever. He spent the first part of his life, still the majority of his life, presumably around the temple, as the son of a priest, part of a priestly family. These people in the temple courtyard, these are his people. These are his brothers. These are his relatives. These are the ones that he knows and loves. Again, that assumption, those in exile are those who are scattered, those who are lost. These are where the people are. But God says to Ezekiel, "I'm going to tell you how to find your brothers, how to find your relatives. I'm going to tell you that this is your fellow exiles, and in fact, this is where you find the whole house of Israel." When Pelatiah, son of Benaiah, dies in Jerusalem, nothing has been lost from the whole house of Israel. That is not where you go to find the whole house of Israel. That is not where they are located anymore. The whole house of Israel, all of them, notice, are not the same as the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The inhabitants of Jerusalem are the arrogant people saying to them, "Go away." God says the identity has completely changed. Now, this does not mean there is not anyone faithful left. I've already mentioned Jeremiah. He is still living in Jerusalem. He is a faithful prophet of God. But God's point is that all of Israel's hope, all of the future, all of the way that things are going to be set right is no longer being stored up in Jerusalem. It's been scattered. It's been sent into exile. If you want to find hope, don't look in Jerusalem anymore. Don't look in the city of David, where David came and where all those promises were made. Hope has moved somewhere else. It's stunning, isn't it? God so often does these reversals in our experience that always leaves us pausing and wondering. You can think of Jesus himself as someone came to him one time and said, "Your mother and your brothers would like to see you." And instead of saying, "Yes, I'll go see them," he said, "Whoever does God's will, that is my mother and my brother." Now, we would think there's nothing more natural than to say Jesus' mother and brothers are the people that he grew up with and has always been called his mother and his brothers. He says there's something more fundamental than that. Same here, Ezekiel says there's nothing more natural, nothing that could possibly make more sense than saying that God's people, the remnant of God's people that are being saved, are the people that are in Jerusalem. And God says that is not where they are. Because God himself is on the move. And so verse 16 comes as an even further surprise. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, though I had removed them far away among the nations, and though I had scattered them among the countries, yet I was a sanctuary for them a little while in the countries where they had gone. Again, Israelite worship 101. Where is God's sanctuary? It's the temple. That's where you go to worship God. That's where he has set his name. That's where he has told his people to pray toward. And God says, that's not where the sanctuary is. You can't even quite pin it down, because all my people have been scattered out into all these countries, and I am out there with them being the sanctuary myself. It's not in Jerusalem anymore. God says, I'm doing something different. Where you find God's people, where you find God's holy place, is no longer where it has always been and what you have always expected. God has bypassed the building, the city, the promised land, and personally given himself to his people as their sanctuary. As you think about what God tells Ezekiel, again, we can see parallels. Think of, we've already talked about Peter. It's so natural to say Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Look at all the things that he has been doing. But what does the Christ, the Messiah, the King, what does he come and do? What does the Son of God, what is his role in this world? Jesus goes on and says to Peter, here's what the Son of God will do. He will suffer at the hands of the elders and the chief priests. He will be killed. And Peter mentally just couldn't keep up. He said, that's not what the Son of God does. That's not what the Christ does. That's not how kingdoms work. And Peter's learning that in the kingdom of God, the way up is often to go down. And the way forward is often toward the pain instead of away from it. And often the place to find God is not in the beautiful city, but by the waters of Babylon, where people sat and wept. The author to the letter to the Hebrews used this truth to encourage the church. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gates. So let us go out to him, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Still today, if you want to follow God, if you want to find him, you can't go to the place the world says, here's where things are happening, here's where all the action is, here's what is impressive, because what is impressive to this world so often is mixed up with idolatry and pride and all the things that glorify man. Where is God? God is in a humble place. God is outside the camp. That's where you go to find Jesus Christ. You go to a place where instead of people hiding their sin, people confess their sin. Where instead of being proud of their sin, people mourn over the sin. Where instead of people seeking to save face, people seek to let go of that and worship God. I wonder, have you ever been there? Have you visited that place outside the camp? Do you know what it's like? It's not necessarily a pleasant experience. as you know if you've been there, it's a place where you deal with sin, where you confront sin, where you have to repent. You have to say, I've not been right. I need to be changed. It's not necessarily pleasant, but it is good. And if you've been there, you know that too. It's a place where there's grace. There's forgiveness. There's restoration. There's hope. Hope outside the camp. Everyone who follows Jesus Christ knows about that place. It's a place you've been in your heart. This is a challenge for each one of us. This is a challenge for all of us together. It is so easy to take a church as a whole or to take even a denomination and that to turn that into Jerusalem. This is the kingdom of God. This is where God is at work. This is where God does things. And yes, there's a way in which all of that is appropriate. In Hebrews, as I just read, the next thing it says is, through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. What does worship look like outside the camp? Well, it looks like gathering people together who are going to give praise to God and who are going to do good to one another. It looks like what a local church is supposed to be. This is where God is at work. But of course, the danger is in our hearts. The danger is when we start to fix our eyes not on Jesus Christ, but on what is happening with us. When we start to see that the main attraction is something visible in this world that is happening rather than the invisible God. The danger is when we become comfortable staying where we are and remembering what God has done in the past instead of looking to see what God is doing now and where he is going for the future. As individuals and together as a church, we need to find that place outside the camp. We need to learn what it means to be in exile when God is in exile, because that is where he has chosen to dwell. This is what Ezekiel was learning long ago. He was learning this new mindset. And God reminded him, as he confronted him with these remarkable truths, that his ability to receive these was not going to be because he would somehow be able to grasp it, but again, because of the gift of God. So verse 17, therefore thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries among which you have been scattered, and I will give to you the land of Israel. Exile is not the final word for the people of God. It is the temporary state. It's not the end. But in this coming back, something is different. Verse 18, when they come there, they will remove all its detestable things and all its abominations from it. And I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. And I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people, and I shall be their God. All of this suffering and death will come to an end. Again, isn't that the pattern Jesus set? Jesus shocked Peter by saying, I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die. But he also said, I will rise again. And he did, just as he said. And as we receive the promise from him, we have, on the one hand, this realization, what looks like home to us is no longer home. We need to go somewhere that is not so comfortable, and yet there will be a new home. And the new home won't be like the old home, because the old home is full of idols and abominations and all sorts of wickedness, because that is what is in the hearts of people in the old home. But the new home will be different. The hearts of people will be changed. People are going to hate those sorts of things and get rid of those sorts of things, and people are going to devote themselves to God and to serving him. And this experience that the Israelites had long ago, as they were removed for several decades and then had the opportunity to return to the land, not in a complete fulfillment, but in showing what God was doing, this is the pattern that God then gave to us in the New Testament. As we already read in the book of Hebrews, here on this earth, we do not have a lasting city. We live, as Peter wrote, later on as exiles. And yet we do have, and we are seeking, the city which is to come. The city that God is preparing for His people, and the city that God does build among us right now, even as He changes our hearts. In the completion of all things, verse 21 says, "As for those whose hearts go after their detestable things and abominations, I will bring their conduct down on their heads." There is a final judgment. There is a final restoration. There is a final judgment as the hearts of people turn to one or the other direction. And that is what we wait for when our Lord returns. And as we wait, we follow God. And so again, the question we need to ask is, where is God today? Where do you go to find God? Well, of course, the most natural place to look, right, is in a church building. And the bigger the budget and the building, probably the more likely to find God there, at least the way that we usually think. But God wants to push us past all of that. God wants us to look not at all the public, visible things that make sense to us. You know, the size of the building, the budget, and so on, that's not in itself good or bad. Those are not the things that show you God. God wants us to look for the humble place. Isaiah 57, verse 15, "Thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the hearts of the contrite." That is where God calls us to go, and that is where we find Him. Ezekiel was called to go. As his vision ended, verse 22, "The cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them. The glory of the God of Israel hovered over them. The glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain which is east of the city." Ezekiel watches the final departure. God's glory is no longer in the city of Jerusalem. And we remember how he has already seen that glory far away in Babylon. Now he in the vision also returns. Verse 24, "The Spirit lifted me up and brought me in the vision by the Spirit of God to the exiles in Chaldea. So the vision that I had seen left me. Then I told the exiles all the things that the Lord had shown me." So Ezekiel is back in reality. He's back in that place where the appropriate name to summarize the existence of this small, decimated people group is exile, captive. And Ezekiel is following God. You know, he doesn't tell us what the elders reacted like when they heard the vision from him. I'm sure they would have been challenged just as he was. We are told many times in this book they are a rebellious house. I imagine it wasn't received completely well. But we're not told about their reaction. We're left to consider our own. We're left just to ask, am I following God? Do I know where God is? Do I know how to go outside the camp? Do I know how to humble my heart before the Lord? God is moving. God is opposing the proud. He is giving grace to the humble. Humble your heart before Him and follow Him. Let us pray. Our Lord, we need you to show yourself to us once again. Lord, we thank you that you have done this in the past. We thank you for the extraordinary things you have done among us and the ways that you have worked. But Lord, we want to continue looking forward to the city which is to come. And so give us eyes to see you. And show us, Lord, where the next place is that you are calling us to go. We confess that we are so quickly drawn to the place that is comfortable and familiar and easy. We confess that we tell ourselves we have been through enough. Now is our time to rest. We confess the pride that will quickly come into our hearts. Lord, help us to find our rest in you. Help us to find our joy and our satisfaction and our contentment in knowing you. And show us yourself, we pray. Teach us to follow you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.